All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're in our series, Grounding Our Present in the Future. Knowing what Jesus is going to do in him coming back to get us, that changes stuff now. It changes how we think, what we think about the world we live in, but it also changes what we do. And in a lot of cases, what we don't do. And so in chapter 4, this is kind of the turning point from Paul reminding everybody of their three-week stay in Thessalonica and giving instructions to the church that he feels like needs to be reiterated so that the Christians there can be effective in their ministry in that place that they are living. So depending on your translation, chapter 4, verse 1 begins with something like furthermore or finally. And that is Paul's typical way of saying, okay, now that we've done this introductory stuff, here's kind of the commands as to like what you need to do. I like the translation furthermore because it directly connects not just to everything, but directly above it, this coming of the Lord. So we'll start back in verse 11 of chapter 3, although we've covered this to just gain a little bit of context. So Paul says, he's praying for the church in Thessalonica. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do for you. And then may he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. Furthermore then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk or live and please God, as you are doing, do so even more. For you know that you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Paul is praying for the Thessalonian church that they would continue to grow in love for each other in the church, between believers, for everyone around them in their town that are not believers, that need to hear the message of the gospel. And he uses himself and his other companions as examples. And then he says this, that may God make your hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of Jesus. Remember, Paul is using the coming of Jesus throughout this whole book to motivate us towards godly living, towards gospel preaching, gospel living lives. And so Paul is saying, listen, I'm praying that when Jesus comes, he will do what he says he will do and make your hearts completely blameless in holiness when Jesus comes with all of his saints. All of these words, holiness and saints and blameless, are all tied together. As we go into chapter 4, when Paul is saying, this is what I want from you. He is pleading with them, please do this. This is what I need you to do. Since I can't come and see you, please be doing this. And so he says, you know everything that we told you. And then he's going to repeat a bunch of stuff that he told them about how they ought to live a life that is pleasing to God. Before we were saved, did we care what God thought about our lives? Like, was that a motivating thing as we got up in the morning and said, well, I hope I'm going to try and make God happy today? Unless we were raised by some religious family that taught us to do that, we didn't do that. We got up every morning saying, what will please me? And that's how we evaluate decisions. And, you know, to someone who doesn't believe that there is a God or care if he exists, that's kind of how you live your life. As to what is going to work out best for me. Now, that doesn't mean you never said no to something that you wanted because you know that there's something always better. So it's not like completely like, oh, I had this thought, let me just go do whatever. But it wasn't a driving factor in our lives before we were saved to care if God was pleased or happy with our lives at all. And so what Paul is saying is, now that you are believers, I want to give you some input as to how you ought to live a life that pleases God, because now that he's saved you from your sin and from eternal punishment, you should respond by pleasing him with your life. And then he does say, you are doing this, so it doesn't come across too harsh. So I would say the same to you. This message isn't to harp on anybody or anything that's going on in your life. The rest of this book isn't to just beat you with a stick. It is to remind us of what we are trying to do and we are doing. But this is what Paul says, that we want you to do it even more, or more and more. So Paul says, although you have become a believer, you are now a saint, you are saved, you can still progress in holiness until Jesus comes back and then establishes your hearts completely blameless in holiness. There is still work to be done, and I hope that all of us are humble enough to admit that about ourselves. That although we got saved a couple years ago, a couple decades ago, that there's still work to be done in our hearts. Hopefully we're humble enough to admit that, because that's what you had to admit when you believed in Jesus, was that there was work that needed to be done in your heart that you couldn't do. Which is what the problem, as we see in the Gospels and Sunday school, the people were not clicking, that the problem was inside them, that their heart was the problem. And so Paul is saying, here's how we ought to live lives that are pleasing to God, to progress in holiness, to do what pleases God, not pleases our own flesh and our own desires. And so he summarizes this in verse 3. For this is God's will. This is what God wants. Your sanctification. Now in Acts, our series on Acts, Acts 15, we talked about sanctification quite at length. So I don't want to go into a whole sermon about sanctification here. Although that is definitely the main point. So just in summary, sanctification is the process by which we become more and more and more and more like Jesus. Sanctification isn't just a, oh, now I'm done type thing. It's what we struggle with on a daily basis. Basically, it is the fight between your old desires and what you used to do with your life and the new desires that the Spirit who lives inside of you is bringing to the table. That is your sanctification. That you recognize that you are set apart for God, for holiness. That we are to get rid of sin at whatever cost. That we must live more like Jesus lived. And so it's very nice that right now we're studying Jesus in Sunday school for us to see him as an example, because that's the guy I want to be. I want to be like Jesus, because Jesus always pleases the Father. And so if we want to have lives that are effective for bringing people to a knowledge of God, and we want to live a life that pleases God, this is what God wants for you, is that you become like Jesus. And he knows that that's going to be a process. He knows that that's not going to be a sudden flip of a switch and you're done. That's what he's calling you to until Jesus returns to finish it. Now, I think what we need to notice here is Paul is using this coming of the Lord before chapter 4 to motivate us to do that work, to be active in the process of sanctification, to allow God to tell us, here are the things that don't line up with what I want, and for us to say, I will work on becoming like Jesus in this situation or with this area of my life, instead of waiting for Jesus to come back and to make us perfect in holiness. we can often get discouraged in this life, especially those of us who have been saved for a long period of time, that sanctification is hard. If it was easy, we wouldn't have a whole bunch of stuff written in the Bible about it. It's hard work for us to say no to ourselves and what we want in order to say yes to what God wants. And we can get discouraged in this process where, you know, we've been struggling with the same sin that trips us up for a long time. And we can say, you know what? This is just impossible for me to get victory over this. And so I'm just going to have to wait till Jesus comes back, and then he'll finish it all and everything will be fine. I think we can be honest with ourselves that we've kind of had that thinking before. But Paul is saying, don't wait for that to be working on the areas of your life that are not set apart for holiness like they ought to be. Work on them now, knowing that Jesus is going to come back and complete it. Take encouragement in the fact that although sanctification is hard, although it doesn't seem to bring the benefits we want, that at some point, Jesus will finish it for you. But that doesn't give you an excuse to not try. It doesn't give you an excuse to not do your part. So I don't want us to get confused with what Paul is going to then say next, as though this, what he's going to say next, is the entirety of sanctification. Paul is saying, look, you have a life now that you want to please God, so do it more and more and more. That's what God wants for you, your sanctification. And then he gives examples of areas that we can become more and more like Jesus and more pleasing to God throughout the rest of this book. God's will for your life is to become holy, like he is holy, like Jesus is holy. For young adults, maybe some people who have had private conversations with me, you know that this verse is very important to me because when I was at college and in high school, people all around me were, you know, I was like, what are you going to do next? They're like, I don't know. I don't know what God's will is. And they're like, well, I'm just waiting for, you know, trying to discover what God's will is for my life. And it always just drove me nuts. And the reason it drives me nuts is because the Bible says clearly what God's will is for you. To be like Jesus. Now, I understand what they were saying. What they were saying is, I don't know what God wants me to do next. Like, I don't know what God wants me to do for a career. I don't know where God wants me to live. I don't know what God is going to do with my salary or with my house. I understand what they're saying, but that's not, it should not be lazily summarized in saying, I don't know what God's will is. God's will, God's desire, God's greatest desire for you is to become more like Jesus. And all this other stuff that we don't know will come into play. You do the best that you can with what you have. You make wise decisions based on principles you find in the Bible. But all along the way, knowing what job you should take, what house you should buy or sell, what car you buy or sell, whatever you're doing with your family planning, whatever it is, it becomes easier if you are being mainly concerned with how do I live more like Jesus. So I don't know where God might move you to, what God might do in your job, what God might do with your health, what God might do in your workplace or at your school. I don't know. But what I do know is God's main goal for you is to transform you into Jesus. That you are set apart for holiness, that you are pleasing to him. And Jesus is going to come back, complete the work, and take you home. That is what God wants for you. Now that sounds like a really good thing, right? How many of us are like, I don't want to be like Jesus? Don't raise your hand. So when Paul or when any other gospel writer or another person who's writing in the New Testament says, here are things that God says are displeasing to him and here's what he wants you to do instead, we should grab onto it, not argue with it, not try to find the loophole, but say, okay, If that's what you say God wants, he wants me to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And then he says, okay, so if you want to be like Jesus, don't do this. We should be like, okay, let's not do that. Oftentimes, we don't come to instruction like that. Oftentimes, we try and find the instructions that we're doing really well and like highlight it like we're doing a job interview. Like, here's my resume, God. Here's all the things that you really need me to be doing, and look at all the things I'm really good at, instead of being like, oh, here's the couple things that I'm not doing right. We try and give ourselves the most positive light possible and say, yeah, well, I'm becoming more like Jesus because I don't have anger issues, or I don't, you know, physically beat up anybody, or I don't steal, I don't lie, I show up to work on time. Instead of being like, oh, right, I've got this whole like pride issue over here that I try and keep tucked away. I have this people-pleasing thing over here that I don't want anybody to see. I'm always worried about what God is doing, so I don't want people to see that. But what I'm really good at is being hospitable to people. I'm really good at speaking the truth in love, but I don't want you to see all the stuff back here. So Paul begins with his instructions, his examples of what it is to have a life that is sanctified, one that pleases God. And his first thing, and that's all we're going to cover today, is that we become more like Jesus, that we live lives that are pleasing to him, and how we handle our sexuality. It's really uncomfortable, yet the Bible speaks about it quite a bit. Why does the Bible speak about it quite a bit? Because people have always struggled with it. Now, hopefully you were able to come to my last block in Adult Sunday School, where we talked through Song of Solomon for 5 weeks or so, where you would get a biblical positive view of sex. Sex isn't this terrible thing that just happened. God designed it for a reason, to be enjoyed in his way. And so Paul says, here's the deal, church in Thessalonica. This is what God wants for you to become sanctified, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification and honor, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification. Paul, in another letter, tells another church that there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality in God's church. Now, we can get, you know, all uncomfortable about the fact that Paul is telling us what we should or shouldn't be doing in the realm of sex. It's okay to be uncomfortable. But realize that Paul is trying to get us on the path towards Christ-likeness and sanctification, and just telling us what God has always said about sex from the beginning. So this term sexual immorality is like a header. A whole bunch of stuff falls under sexual immorality. I think instead of saying all the things that are sexual immorality, probably the easiest thing to do is to say what's not sexual immorality. So, the thing that is not sexual immorality is a husband and a wife who are married and doing it in the spirit of pleasing one another. That's the only thing in the realm of sex that is not sexual immorality. So, for starters, if you're not married, shouldn't be having sex. I didn't say it. God said it. Okay? If you are married, you shouldn't be having sex with someone who isn't your spouse. You shouldn't be having sex with someone who is the same sex as you. There's all sorts of things that humans have come up with in the realm of sex to try and bring themselves pleasure. We have this notion that sex is the greatest joy of all, and therefore we must pursue it with everything that we have. And when we have sex that's immoral and it doesn't please us, we go on and try something else, and we do something else, and it gets us into this big hole. It's like the song said, the sin that promised joy in life took me to a grave. That's all it has to offer you. Paul says, I want you to know how to control your own body in sanctification and in honor, not with lustful desires. The process of sanctification always includes us saying no to a sinful desire and saying yes to God's plan. And in the realm of our sexuality, we have to be willing and eager to say to God, you said this is where sex is good and you designed it to be. I will say yes to that. And anything outside of those boundaries, I will say no to. As hard as that might be. In this time and in this world that Paul was writing, the culture was saturated with sex everywhere. Remember, in Thessalonica, most people were pagan. They worshiped lots of gods. And the worship of most of those gods included some form of sexual immorality, whether it was temple prostitution, whether it was, you know, the actual worship services, if you will, most of them included some form of sexual immorality. And so for this church in Thessalonica, Paul is saying, look, here's the defining difference between who you used to be and who God has called you and put you as set apart to be. Become who God says you are. You are his child. A child of light, not of darkness. And in your culture, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb because everybody around you doesn't care about anything except their own pleasure. But you, be different. Don't partake in these things just because you have a strong desire in yourself like the people around you. And don't sin against each other. Because in this area, Paul warns, God is an avenger. See, we often think when we're dealing with sexual temptation, oh, it's just me. Oh, it's just me and my girlfriend or me and this person that I'm seeing on the side. It's not. Your sin, your sexual immorality affects a whole bunch of people around you. And it will affect this church. Paul says, I don't even want a hint. No one should even be able to come up with the idea that there's sexual immorality going on in your church. Because God's people are set apart to be holy and sanctified, to be able to control their sinful desires, unlike those who do not believe. God's will for us is that we become like Jesus, that we can say no to temptation by saying yes to God's word. Now, unless you think I'm going to be up here harping on you guys about this realm of our sexuality, know that I am fully aware that it's a struggle. No matter what part of life you're in, this is a hard thing for us to say no to what we want and say yes to what God wants for us. I want to tell you that if you are currently experiencing this temptation and maybe you are falling into it, that there is hope that you can come out. That when you admit what you are doing is sin, God forgives, washes it away, and makes it new. I think for a long time, we as believers, as Christians, as a church, have condemned sexual immorality, which I am thankful for. However, we have not given the correct view of God that says, you can come back. It's not the unpardonable sin. The son, who we call the prodigal, went off, spent his entire life saving, his dad's entire life savings. This guy had never worked a day in his life. He went and spent his entire inheritance in riotous living. He spent his dad's hard-earned retirement fund on prostitutes. And when he was broke, eating with pigs, he said, I'm going to go back to my dad and see if he'll hire me, because this isn't not what I was dreaming it would be. And he goes back. And he's been gone for years. And his dad doesn't say, what are you doing? You think you're going to spend my entire retirement savings on prostitutes and I'm going to let you come back? No, the father runs out to meet him, welcomes him home, reestablishes him right where he was before he left. He throws a party that he came back. That is what God will do for all of us who struggle in any sin, and particularly in sexual immorality. But we must be willing to say no to our sin and yes to God. And you will struggle, you will fall multiple times. Whether you are unmarried, whether you are married, whether you used to be married, or any number of things, you are going to struggle with sexual immorality. It will take different forms depending on what part of life you're in, but it's all sexual immorality, whether it comes through pornography or just entertaining bad thoughts about your own desires, whether you're thinking about someone else while you're having sex with your spouse, whether or not you are sleeping with your boyfriend or your fiance or whatever. Know that God is a God who will forgive, but that doesn't give you license to proceed how you want. I want you to know that God wants you to become holy, like he is holy. And because his desire for you to be holy is so great, he will forgive and he will bring you back. But the longer and longer you stay away by saying yes to your own desires, the harder it will be to come back. So although we are not the church from Thessalonica, our culture too is saturated with sexual immorality all around us. And we will stick out like a sore thumb. We will be called old-fashioned for our views. We will be called intolerant. We will be called haters. Love is just love. Who cares? To which we respond meekly, well, God cares, so I care. We cannot go easy on this area of sexual immorality any more than we can go easy on like murder or hatred. Like, we can't just say, oh, well, you know, it's hard, so, you know, it's to be expected. No. We have to come with the truth that says, look, you are not following these boundaries. Even if you're married, right? If you're not partaking in that relationship for the purpose of pleasing the other person, you're doing it outside what God's design was. So if you're being selfish, or you're being proud, or you're trying to fulfill all of these other fantasies that you have above all else, you are struggling as well. And God will forgive and bring you back. Just like anything else. See, God isn't the God we make him out to be, where he just sits there ready to just hit us with a hammer. You know, some people would say strike us with lightning. But God's not a God who's there to just smash us every time we do something he doesn't like. He's there to say, hey, stop that. That's not what I want you to do. Do this. We do that with our kids. And God is our Father. And he says through Paul here that the area of sexual immorality is particularly dangerous. There are consequences that you cannot foresee. It causes problems not just for you, but for this other person, or for the multiple other people, or for people in your family, for people in your community. And it says that God is an avenger of these offenses when you take advantage of someone else. Because he has called us not to impurity, not for us to live our lives how we want, but for sanctification, for holiness, that we have an example of as Jesus. So then in verse 8, he reminds us, therefore, a person who rejects this warning, this teaching about sexual immorality, the person who rejects this does not reject man. Paul says, if you go against what I'm teaching, I'm not going to take it personally. It's not my teaching, but it is God's, who also gives you his Holy Spirit, who lives in us. He says, here's the deal, and I really feel like our churches could do well to hear this message, that this teaching about sexual immorality is not something you can just say, well, that's tradition. That's what my parents said. That's what my grandparents said. This isn't just a cultural thing that gets passed down. This is straight from God, from heaven, saying, this isn't what I wanted for you. I've wanted something better for you. Just follow after me. Repent, come back, follow after me. Repent, come back, follow after me. And then Paul reminds us that God has given us his Spirit to live inside of us, which means that we are able and capable of following God's will, because God has given us himself to remind us of his teachings, to remind us of the example of Jesus, to give us divine power to say no to sin, which we couldn't do before, and say yes to God, which we couldn't do before. So let us be a church that says yes to God's plan and says no to whatever this world's going to come up with next of sexual immorality. And not because we're afraid of it, not because we think it's dirty. If you have that view, you're also having a struggle to accept what God says about sex. But because this is what God wants for you, which is a good plan. To give you hope, to give you future, to heal us. And let us not live in guilt that is beyond conviction of sin. Many of us have struggled with this area of sexual immorality, whether in the past or the present, and some of us will struggle with it even more in the future. Let's not kid ourselves that we're the perfect ones. Don't live in your sin any longer. Say no. Don't live in your guilt any longer, because Jesus died so that your sins could be forgiven. So you should feel a sense of regret and guilt for committing sin. But knowing that Jesus died for that sin and God is forgiving you of that sin should free you, not enslave you. If Satan can't have you living in sin, he will have you living in guilt so you can't do anything. And then finally, what you should be doing is living your life in sanctification, following God's plan. And anytime you find yourself not in God's plan, you repent, you say no to living in guilt, and you come back. There's not a limit to that. But your heart, you should know in your heart, with the Spirit's help, if you in fact do believe in God and what he's done for you, he lives inside you so that you can know if this is really a half-hearted attempt to just like not get in trouble by saying, oh, I fell again, my bad. Or if it really is you doing everything you can to cut off the thorn bushes of your sin, to throw off the weights of the stuff that's holding you back so you can run. This area is hard. It's hard for everybody. You might think you have it worse than the next guy, and maybe you do, but it is hard for everyone. To live a life that pleases God is hard. Sanctification is hard, and being holy in our sexuality is hard. But that doesn't give us an excuse to just say, I'm going to wait till Jesus comes back. The fact that Jesus is coming back ought to motivate us to say yes to God more every day, more and more. And as Paul was praying, that we learn to love one another, this is one of the areas in which we do not love one another if we do it wrong. We don't love our community if we're not willing to say yes to God's plan in sexuality, because it blurs who God is. We don't do right by one another if we're willing to defraud each other to get what we want. We honor God by saying, God has designed sex for a specific purpose, in marriage, for enjoyment between a husband and a wife who are seeking to please each other. Anything else is outside of God's plan. And it's not what he wants for you. He doesn't want you to have all of these unforeseen consequences, all of this heartache, all of the struggle, all of the baggage that comes with it. He didn't want any of that for you. And he'll help you with all of it if you but just say no to what you want and yes to what God wants. Dear Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, that you live in us, so that we can say yes to you. We thank you for that power. We pray that we would realize that that is what you have done for us, is given us the ability to say no to sin and yes to you. We pray that you would help us find the areas in our lives that do not please you, that do not follow your plan, that you have said time and time again, our sin. We pray that we would find those areas, we would repent, and we would come back, and we'd follow after you as many times as it takes until you come and you make us perfect, just like your Son. We pray for all of us as we live in this culture that does not have a biblical view of sexuality at all, that you would give us steadfastness to humbly communicate your message about what you would have us have in sexuality. We pray that we would fight with everything that we have against the temptations that we face, whether we're unmarried, whether we're married, whether we were married, that we would say no to the lies that sexual immorality tells us, that it'll be enjoyable, it will bring you everything you had ever hoped for, but that we would say yes to your plan. And pray that we would have a positive view of sexuality. Not one that just says no, 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 but says yes louder. Says yes, God designed sex for a good reason, and it ought to be enjoyed in the proper way. We pray as we raise kids in a culture that decreasingly cares what you think, that we would be able to communicate tactfully, but also clearly what you believe and you designed and you have called us to in sexuality. And we pray that your coming, even though we don't know when it is going to be, would motivate us to make steps in our sanctification this week. In Jesus' name, amen.